God, as we struggle to understand and make sense of your mission for us in the world, help us to never forget the cross of Christ, a constant reminder that God is love, and nothing will keep God's love from trying to permeate our hearts and world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't need to tell you that the church is on decline in our country. Yet at the same time, there's a growing interest in what we generally call spirituality, which I find to be a new, interesting, and challenging development. This is different than the crisis the church faced over the last couple of centuries, which we have tended to call secularism, whereby with growing rationalism and the ability of science to explain more and more things, people began to question whether there really is a God or any kind of reality beyond what we call empiricism, which means the things that we can detect or sense with our five senses. Spirituality means that people are not only open but are fascinated by the idea of finding some kind of reality or experience beyond empiricism. In fact, as living a materialistic life focused on the now and on the accumulation of things and experiences has come to be dissatisfying more and more, even to people who have the wealth to be able to do it, there is a growing interest in looking for what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him. What is different today is that people feel they can do this without the church. And they are also not sure that the Christian worldview is the only way to approach this issue, even if, or even sometimes because, they were raised in the church. I spend a lot of time talking with especially young adults, people of all ages, but mainly young adults. That's the main demographic of Arlington. It's most of our guests or visitors here are young adults by far. And our conversations tend to focus less on what Lutherans believe and more on experiences of pain that they have either already suffered in the church, if they grew up in the church, or if they grew outside the church, the view that they've received of Christianity from our culture and from our media, which has tended to be a very negative one. So what I want to do in this sermon series, in my five sermons, the dates and the topics are described in the bulletin, but what I'd like to do is something that I thought I would never do, and that's to do what we call in theology an apologetic. That is an attempt to defend and explain the church and Christianity. Apologetics began as the attempt to explain in rational terms that there is a God. I frankly have never believed that was possible, and I've never tried to do it. So I've never really done an apologetic in that sense, but yet here I am. Here you are. We're still in church. We're still professing faith in Christ. So in this series, I will attempt to prove the truth. I'm not going to try to prove the truth of Christianity. I'm not going to try to defend the church. My approach will be much more personal. I will share why I still believe and what I still believe in. And I'm hoping as I do that, that you too will be led on your own personal reflection about what you actually believe, what you don't, why the church or why your faith is important to you. And why it is that I'm guessing most of you, like me, still choose to hang our lives and our spiritual journey on our understanding of who Christ is. With the possible exception of Buddhism, all major religions believe in God. What is at stake then is not whether there is a God for religious people, but what this God is like and what this God wants for us. The religions of the world are therefore arguing about what this God is calling us to and wants for us and how this God understands us and how we understand this God. That's where the differences come. But this argument is also taking a place within each faith tradition itself. Take Christianity. In our history, there was a time in the Crusades and in the conquest of Latin America, as just only two examples, where it was assumed that violence was fine if it was done in the name of bringing people to Christ or forcing them at the sword, as the Latin Americans say, to either die or accept Christ. And yet, on the other hand, you have someone like Martin Luther King, who's absolutely convinced that there is a need for social change, and the only way that you can do it as a Christian is to do it in a non-violent kind of way. A difference of agreement over an important issue within Christianity itself. In the Washington Post on Thursday, September 11th, there was a report about a group of Islamic leaders who met for the first time ever with the Department of Homeland Security to state that Islam does not support the kind of violence being perpetuated by ISIS. Iman Fazl Khan stated, quote, "ISIS and Al-Qaeda represent a warped religious ideology. Either we reject this violence in the clearest possible terms, or we allow them to become the face of Islam and the world's perception of us for years to come." Now, the way Christians choose to argue what God is like is not only according to our understanding of God that we find in what we call the Old Testament, which is also the Holy Scripture of both Judaism and Islam, but even more so for us Christians, we define what God is like from what we know about Jesus, whom we term the Messiah or the Christ. It is here then that I begin. Why Jesus? Why follow him? And what does following him mean for us today? Now, those of us who were raised in the church, how many of you were raised in the church? Okay, most of this group. 8 o'clockers, more or less, are usually raised in the church. You learn how to get up early, whether you wanted to or not. See, that's the difference. But most of us who were raised in the church, we were given a certain view of what Jesus stood for from the time we were little children. Most of us, when we come to the Scripture to study it, we already have made up our mind about most of our ethical positions and our political positions, every else. So it's very hard to study a Scripture in kind of a fresh and new way. But many scholars have been trying to go back to the Scripture to see what it actually does say about Jesus and what he was, what he did, what he taught, and what he asks of us. One of them is Marcus Borg, a wonderful Lutheran scholar who grew up in a small town in North Dakota, not far from where I did, who has gone back and written a book about looking at Jesus for a second time. In other words, coming back and trying to take off everything we already know and look at what the Scriptures actually say. Douglas John Hall, whose book I'm primarily basing the sermon series on, in his book, Why Christian, for those on the edge of faith, does the same thing. And actually, we'll be doing that in our Tuesday night Bible study. Scholars and theologians will be sharing how they understand Jesus as described in the Bible, and then we will be able to discuss it. So today, I begin by talking about who Jesus is and what he shows us about God. Although, in a sense, you'd have to say this whole sermon series is about Jesus in the end. Now, Hall points out, first of all, that life in general, whether it be a person of any kind, we are so complicated as human beings and so mysterious as human beings, it's very difficult to describe exactly who someone is. We are better off by saying what someone is not. And so he does this with Jesus, and that's what I'd like to do this morning. Three things that Jesus is not. First, in Jesus we see that God is not some kind of macho deity, as almost all religions and cultures tend to believe. In both politics and religion, the tendency is to define God as being all-powerful and filled with glory. In Jesus we see someone who identifies with the despised, the weak, the rejected. All organizations, including the church, hunger for members who are upstanding, affluent, powerful. And yet Jesus welcomes everyone, and especially those outcast by society, as Scripture shows over and over again. Secondly, in Jesus we see that the purpose of God is not primarily to fashion morally upright people. Jesus' greatest quarrel always is with the political and religious leaders who had become self-righteous and thought that they were better than other people. He criticizes, for example, the Jewish leader who thanked God in the temple that he was not like this tax collector, a sinner. In fact, Jesus goes out of his way to associate with the very folks that society had rejected. Jesus goes beyond these outward acts of personal moral uprightness to the motives behind such acts. He challenges us to look at our capacity to love, to really love. The kind of love that makes you go to Haiti 5 or 6 times. A love that does not condescend to others like they're of lesser value than us. A love that does not come out of our own need to somehow make us feel ourselves a little better about our materialism, so we're going to do a couple good deeds a month. It's not that kind of love. But it's a love that goes beyond our own view of ourselves and what we think we need, and beyond our desire to be morally upright, to really try to transform the world from the inside out. Thirdly, the fear of those in power, including the church, is that if we really forgive and love everyone, that will lead to a moral relativism where anything goes. However, this is not what Jesus calls us to. Remember the Lord's Prayer. He says we forgive others. What's the important preposition? As we've been forgiven. So as we are loved and accepted, just as we are without one plea, so in the same way we are to love and accept everybody else in the world. We are called to be disciples, and you know what the root word of disciple is? Discipline. It's not anything goes at all. Jesus calls us to something deeper and more rigorous than just being nice or doing good deeds. He calls us to a grace-filled, compassionate love, which means not loving ourselves quite as much as we'd like to, and learning how to really love others, a task and journey that will take a lifetime and not even be fulfilled in that time. We see that kind of unconditional love in our readings today on Holy Cross Sunday. As Paul explains in Corinthians, this kind of love looks like foolishness to those who are looking for signs. Signs are people looking for some kind of display of power or glory, as I mentioned in the beginning. It also is foolishness to those who are just looking for wisdom. In other words, profound teachings that we can sit around and contemplate, but we really don't have to do anything about them. The reason Jesus is, as Paul puts it, a stumbling block to people who want signs or wisdom is because of what he terms Christ crucified, who is the exact opposite of what religion tends to want from its God. Here we see weakness, indignity, and suffering. Why? Because as John puts it in our gospel text, God in Jesus is loving not just a few chosen self-righteous people, but God is loving the whole world. That kind of love is so far beyond anything we can even conceive of for ourselves and the world that our temptation is to cast it off as utopian and impossible. And yet, if such a love does exist and is available to redeem our lives and to carry us into a journey of loving others without bonds, well, at least for me, I want to be on a journey that never gives up believing that such love not only exists, but really is available to transform our society and our world.